Church, this is our last talk we're going to do in this Joshua series. It was a couple of weeks ago we were in chapter 7, and we come to chapter 8 today with a very important topic, but a tough topic. It's about holiness, it's about justice, it's about hell, it's about punishment, and yet about God's love in the midst of that. And so I'm going to pray that God would make us sensitive to his word and what he has to say to us this morning. Lord God, we love to think of you as a God of love and compassion and grace, and sometimes we don't like to think of you as a God of holiness and justice and righteousness. Help us to see you for who you fully are and to understand how you work in this world, that we might put our faith in you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, it was Christopher Wright, who is an Old Testament scholar and an expert, who one day was going to speak on the Old Testament, and an Indian man came to him, and who was a doctor of science and a university lecturer in chemistry. And he said to Dr. Wright, he said, "I'm so excited you are going to speak about the Old Testament." He said, "Why is that?" "Well, I became a Christian through reading the Old Testament." And Christopher Wright said, "Well, not many people have that experience. Most people like to say, 'Oh, I don't like to read all that, I just get to Jesus.'" He said, "Why is that?" So you have to understand that I grew up in a part of India where we were exploited systematically. We were treated with contempt and injustice and violence. Said I saw terrible things happen in our community, and I craved a God who would punish sin and bring justice and righteousness. He said, "In fact, as I was growing up, I was so committed to changing our community that I became a Marxist, and I wanted embrace revolutionary ideals to change the injustice." And then Christian friends gave me a Bible, and I started to read the Bible, and I noticed God was on the side of the poor and the oppressed, and God even punished kings in the Old Testament, he said, because they abused the poor and the people in the nation. He said, "I like a God like that. He just won't let evil continue without judging it." So then I read the specific laws in the Old Testament. You know the bits you never read? Do this and do this and do this for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were for the people of Israel. He said, "God's thought of everything. How to treat animals, how to have a rest, how to treat that person. God so cares about protection of people that he's not only told the stories about the fact that he's on the side of the poor and the oppressed, that he regulates life in the community to make sure that everyone is looked after." He said, "I like a God like that, and that he punishes evil." Then he said, "I read Isaiah 43, which talked about God's love, that even though Israel had sinned and deserved punishment, beyond the punishment, God offered them forgiveness." Anyway, I didn't like that at all. He said, "I like God of justice and righteousness and holiness. I didn't like this whole idea that God would forgive sin." So at that time, my Christian friends came alongside me again and reminded me that in the cross of Jesus, we have the justice of God, he punishes sin, and yet the love of God, he offers forgiveness and mercy. And I gave my life to Christ. Now, Christopher Wright then writes this. It said, "What struck me most forcefully was the fact that the things that had so attracted him to the God he read about in the Old Testament are the very things which Western Christians so often find themselves repelled by. Shortly before leaving for those seminars in India, I had been taking one in England and had been questioned yet again as how God could possibly have commanded destruction or have acted in retributive punishment. Such things offend our supposedly civilized sensibilities. Perhaps we cannot understand them because we have never known what it is to cry out to heaven from a situation of systematic cruelty and exploitation." As C.S. Lewis pointed or observed, "Our discomfort with things like the Old Testament curses on evildoers may indicate not so much our greater moral sensitivity as our appalling moral apathy." And he goes on. I read that to you because when you come to Joshua chapter 8, as we've seen in chapter 7 or chapter 6 in the falling of Jericho, you have God's justice coming in direct punishment and immediate punishment upon a group of people who have been rebelling against God. And as you read those texts, I know I still do, I find it hard to read them, where whole cities are wiped out under God's judgment. and under God's instruction. So what do we learn here? Well, firstly, the minor point this morning is, number one, submitting to God leads to life and victory for the people of God in Joshua chapter 8. We notice in chapter 7 they lost the battle because there was sin in the camp. We saw then chapter 6. They've dealt with that sin in the camp, Achan and his family. Death has come, judgment has come. Now God says, now listen to me. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. God says, I deliver it to you, you will have the victory, I'm on your side. Now go, you're doing the right thing, you will have the victory. I will put you into the promised land as I promised. Most of the chapter 8, right through to verses 23, is now a description of the battle. I'm not going to read through that, of how they take over the city. But when you get to verses 24 to 29, is where you see that the rejection of God leads to judgment and disaster. When you're an enemy of God, when you are a Canaanite serving a false god, involved in all types of sinfulness, you find yourself under the judgment of God. And this is what happened 24 to 29. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burnt Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. God's judgment upon a sinful city. Let me give you some points that I find helpful in understanding what has happened and what this is saying, what it's not saying. I think this is vital for your faith, because you will have these questions, but it's vital in answering the questions of your friends who will say, but what about the God of the Old Testament? Look what he did. What do you say? What do you say to them? Number one, let me say, it shows us that religion in itself is no protection against God's judgment. Religion in itself is no protection against God's judgment. So the Canaanites were very religious, but their religion was an abomination to God. False religion takes something that is no God, an idol, and puts it in the place of the true God. It robs God of the honor that's due to him, and God brings judgment upon them. Now, in our society today in Australia, in the 21st century, people argue, well, all religions lead to the same place. If you believe in anything, they're all the same. They all believe the same. If there is a heaven, we're all going to end up there. The new atheists will argue differently to say there's no God at all. You're all nuts. You're all crazy. But friends, all religion does not lead to heaven. We see here in the Old Testament, God judges false religion. And that's important to know when someone says to you, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, that we all end up in the same place at the end. That is a lie. It's not biblical. It's simply a teaching of the modern age. Let me say there are also false types of Christianity. I experienced that in Lebanon quite a lot. People think, well, I'm Christian in name. We see that in Australia. Well, I'm Christian. I belong to this denomination or that denomination, as if belonging to a denomination or a Christian religion will save you. We are sinners and God is holy, and the only way of salvation is through Christ. Secondly, the judgment that God brought on the Canaanites does not mean that he holds human life cheap. Quite the reverse. Human beings are made in the image of God, and anything that debases and degrades people is an abomination to God. The fact that God eliminates life doesn't mean that he sees it as cheap, but it's important. See, God demonstrated in his destruction during Noah's day because of violence, and on Sodom and Gomorrah because of immorality, that he will judge evil. People matter. Human life is valuable. When it is abused, debased, degraded, God acts in judgment. Thirdly, God will judge wickedness. You will not get away with your sinfulness if you continue. What were the Canaanites like? Child sacrifice, idolatry, religious prostitution, witchcraft, divination, amongst others. It's what it says in Deuteronomy 18. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. They are evil. God says, I'm going to drive them out because they are evil and place you in their place. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Fourthly, God judges the Canaanites to prevent Israel from being corrupted. Their religion was so bad and so pervasive and so dangerous, God says, I need to eliminate them so you do not become like them. Fifthly, the judgment on the Canaanites came after a long period of patience or forbearance by God. We saw that a few weeks ago. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God says, I've seen the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites. And 400 years later, when they've reached their full measure, God finally comes in judgment. So God has been patient with them for 400 years. They have not turned. Sixthly, when you see a judgment like this in the Old Testament, as a special act of God's judgment, it serves as a warning of the final judgment. God judges sin there, and it takes you forward to his final judgment. And the ultimate destiny is heaven or hell. You see a judgment and you think, wow, God is holy, he will not tolerate sin, there is going to be a final judgment. Now let me say, we cannot though generalize from it, this Old Testament story, to justify any form of religious war today. No one can go and say, well, God judged them that way, therefore we should take up our arms and go to a religious war to fight in the name of Jesus. No, you come to the New Testament, that is no longer the case. We're a spiritual kingdom. God does not ask us to pick up arms to fight in the name of Jesus. As part of this nation, you may pick up arms to fight on behalf of Australia, but you don't fight on behalf of Jesus. Be very clear on that. This is an Old Testament story where God is placing his people into a physical promised land. That is not the case today. And finally, though, the story of Rahab that we've seen earlier, the prostitute or the harlot, illustrates that even at the 11th hour, God's mercy is still available to everyone, however bad, who is prepared to believe in Christ and turn from their sins. So the message is, I think, about our world today. People are on their way. Let's not muck about here. They're on their way to hell and the judgment. God says there is a way out of that. It's a way of salvation. It is through Christ. Come to him. Find your sins forgiven. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And God says, there is a judgment coming. The judgment in Joshua reminds you there is a judgment to come. Get ready for that. It's interesting that in Australia we don't talk much about hell anymore, because we're sophisticated, we're modern. We don't have a God who punishes any longer. We simply have a God who saves. Let me say, in Lebanon it was interesting, because one of the men who came to faith in Christ and he says, we must tell them about Jesus. And this guy's a great evangelist. He works at a shop late at night. He's a former bodybuilder. And people come in from 6 to 10 and they buy products off him, and he engages in conversation about Jesus. He says, Jans, we must tell them about Jesus, because he is the only way they can be saved and not go to hell. I wasn't used to people talking that way. And again, others were saying they need to be saved and have a place in heaven because Jesus is the only way. We must tell them. It's almost this urgency. We must tell them that Jesus is the way of salvation, because if they don't know that, if they don't believe in him, If they just hold to their religion and they worship Mary and the saints and everything else, and they don't have Jesus, they're going to go to hell, and that's an eternal judgment. We must tell them. And I'll tell you, that was a good corrective to hear someone speak like that. I'm not sure I would speak exactly the same way to our Western culture today, and you always have to be careful how you present the gospel, how you articulate truth. But there have been times I've said to someone who said, well, I don't think I want to follow Jesus. And I said to them, I said, well, if you choose to continue to rebel against Jesus, you'll meet God not as your loving Father, but as your judge at judgment day, and you'll spend eternity in hell. I said, I don't like that. I said, I wouldn't like it either. And that's why Jesus offers you forgiveness in a start. And one of the things they told me in Lebanon, with because of their religious culture, is that a lot of people pray the rosary, go to church from time to time, own the name of Christian, and I hadn't thought about this before, but because there's the understanding of purgatory, it's not just heaven and hell, it's purgatory. Even though you sin a bit, as long as you're not too bad, where do you go when you die? You say your prayers, go to purgatory. What happens after purgatory? Everyone in purgatory ends up in heaven. You just go through a bit of suffering, your friends pray for you. Back on earth, they ask the saints to pray for you. And after a period of suffering, you know, minor suffering, you end up getting to heaven anyway. This guy said, we've got to tell them there's no purgatory. It's heaven or hell. Although there is only a heaven or hell. Even the Greek Orthodox Church only teaches heaven or hell. It's only the Catholics that teach this purgatory, this in-between place. As if the blood of Jesus is not enough to bring you salvation, and you need a bit of punishment, Jesus' death, and a bit of punishment before you can get to heaven. And he said many people are living whichever way they like, thinking they'll just end up in purgatory and then slip into heaven. My friends, final judgment in hell, how does the New Testament describe it? It is the fire of hell, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. It is torment. It is the bottomless pit. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go to eternal punishment. It is the second death, the lake of fire, the everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Will be beaten with many blows, perishing. That's a description of the judgment that is coming on all those who reject Christ as Lord and Saviour. Sin will not go unpunished. Millard Erickson puts it this way: in contrast to heaven, it is hell is the absence of God or banishment from his presence. It is an experience of intense anguish, whether it involves physical suffering or mental distress or both. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain tries to summarize it. He said, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and they are therefore self-enslaved. God, I don't want you in my life. And God says, okay, I won't be in your life. Again, in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes, hell is made up of people who live an infinite distance from each other. Surely this is a graphic picture of the result of the loss of God in our life. Loneliness, pain, separation, away from God forever. Friends, Revelation 20, verse 15, following the judgment, this is what the Word of God says. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a book of life. It says there are other books. There's a book of life. If your name is not there, it is hell and judgment. If your name is in that book of life, you want your name in that book of life, then there's life. There's forgiveness. There's eternity. There's heaven. There's a book of life. And let me say to you this morning, if your name is not in that book of life, you need to get it into that book of life. You cannot play games with God forever. He will call you to an account one day. You just don't know when that day is. For traveling through Lebanon, we were joking about bombs and travel insurance, and all you faithful people said, oh, don't worry, you'll be fine. In my time there, 3 suicide bombers. We had to move. We received a phone call in the middle of Beirut because a bomber just outside of Beirut said, oh, bother. Joyce rang and said, where are you, Millard? Because the police and the army is shutting down the streets in Beirut at the moment. They're after, and they arrested 15 or 16 other people, part of this group, terrorist group. I said, "It's okay, we just happened to be driving out." I said, "Millard, where is that?" He said, "Oh, just the next street. It's where the military is operating now." A few days later, suicide bomber, about midnight, people watching the World Cup, military post, drives up, poof, blows himself up. 3 days later, in the middle of a hotel, police chasing a guy, part of the terrorist groups, they're trying to find them. He's by himself in the hotel. He's 19. I saw his age, 1995 he was born, from Saudi Arabia. I thought, that's my middle daughter's age, 19. Dragged into that world of terrorism, blows himself up. Hotel, someone said to me they were at 80% capacity, booked for the summer. All of a sudden, three bombs, they're down to 30%. People are not going, you just don't know what or when your time is up. But Jesus wants us to be ready. And when you put your faith in Jesus and turn from your sins, you can be ready. Friends, judgment is final. There's no way of changing that. Depart from me, you cursed, Jesus said, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's forever. And finally, just one person has written about a definition of hell this way. I think this is really helpful. Hell is the chosen place of the person who loves self more than God, who loves sin more than his Saviour, who loves this world more than God's world. Judgment is that moment when God looks at the rebellious and says, your choice will be on it. In the book of Joshua, the Canaanites committed terrible evil. God waited 400 years and said, your time's up. One day God will return and he'll say, the time for this world is up. Be ready to meet me. How shall we then live? Well, we need to submit to the word of God. We need to submit to God. In Joshua, if we go back to Joshua chapter 8, the people then gathered together, verses 30 to 35. They built an altar. They offered burnt offerings. They offered fellowship offerings. It's for forgiveness of sin and for to display their relationship of peace and wholeness with God. They copied on stones the law of Moses, and then they read the words of the law to the people. People were getting right with God. It said, we worship God, we sacrifice to God, we seek forgiveness of God, and we hear God's word and we listen to that. And God blessed them and put them into the promised lands. But what about us? Submit to God and his word in a similar way. Remember that God's grace leads to gratitude. God's grace leads to gratitude. Live lives that honour him. One of the great things of being with new Christians in Lebanon was just to see their life, their vitality, the transformation. Now, I met one guy, and this guy was a nominal Christian, married, left his wife, married a Muslim lady. He became Muslim himself, married a Muslim lady. He left his wife and two children behind. The lady, Linda, was going to Millard's church, praying for this man. Ultimately, his marriage to this Muslim lady collapsed. He got out of that. He went to church a few times and he heard the gospel and he was converted, genuine converted. I met with him for 3 or 4 hours one afternoon just hearing his story. By the grace of God, he was reconciled to his first wife and the daughters, married, Millard's first wedding in their church. And I met the daughters at the camp who also came. They're not yet Christians, but they were there listening to the talks that I gave an absolute commitment. He now lives his life in gratitude for Christ. We said to him, what's it like at your work? He works in a big shopping center. I said, my boss, who is also a Muslim, now knows that I've become a Christian. I said, what's it like? I am under a lot of pressure now. I'm wondering how long I will keep my job. But I'm doing a good job. I'm honouring Christ, and whatever happens, I'm still going to honour Christ. God's grace leads to a gratitude and to commitment like never before. And friends, you need to know that for some of our brothers and sisters in that country, it's very costly to follow Christ. Secondly, be prayerful. Pray for those who are lost. As we head into our month of mission in August, July, August, and the Alpha Course is an outreach event. Pray that God will bring people into his kingdom. Be compassionate. May God give us compassion for those who are far from God. Because they don't just die if they're outside of Christ. They die and face a Christless eternity. and be witnesses. Share the gospel as you can. Holiday Club's over. Having a bit of a breather. We're going to move into a new term of ministry. Well, I'm on holidays from Tuesday for a week. Nathan's on holidays from Tuesday for a week. Luke's on holidays. Suzanne's on holidays. Robin's on holidays. But we're coming back in a week, right? And we're going to start a new term of ministry, and we are praying that God will just bring people into his kingdom. On my last day in Lebanon, and after the camp, Milad said, stay an extra day. Said, I want you to meet this lady in her 20s. Her father is a general manager for one of the largest hotels there, not far from Millard's house. Her uncle owns a chain of major hotels around the world, or the Middle East mainly. And we met with her for lunch, and she told us her story. She said, I was the wild kid. I had just got involved with drugs at university, alcohol abuse. I was a mess. My mother's a Christian. My dad's not. My mother's a Christian. Been praying for me. He said, I started to see that I was making a mess of my life, and 2 years ago, I gave up alcohol and I gave up drugs. I started to build my life. Milad had met her once or twice, but she didn't want to talk to him. Didn't want to face Jesus, want to get a life together without Jesus. Her mother kept praying for her. And said, only a few weeks ago, before I arrived, said a few weeks ago, God was impressing upon her need of Christ. She turned up to a shopping centre somewhere there in Beirut, saw Milad counselling someone. Said, normally I would run from him and I would run away from Christians, but I just sent God says, you need to go and talk to him now. She went up to him, embraced him, hugged him, and talked and said, Milad, can we talk? And she gave her life to Christ. She then came to the church. I think one of the first weeks she was at the church was the first week I preached there 2 weeks ago with her mother. She said, I'm starting to live for Jesus now. It's tough. I've had a tough life. But I've realized that life is meaningless and hopeless without Jesus. There she is in her late 20s, being transformed by the gospel right there in Lebanon. Friends, God is taking people off the highway to hell onto the highway to heaven. But he uses the prayers of his people, he uses the witness of his people, he uses the love and compassion of his people to make it happen. And it's my prayer that God would use us to see that happen time and time again right here in Sydney, Australia. Let me pray. Lord God, it is our prayer that we would understand your holiness and your justice and your righteousness, that we would understand your love displayed in the death of Christ for us and his resurrection victory. That God, that we would understand that hell is a terrible place and that we would seek to do all we could to see people saved and rescued from it. May many be saved this year through the ministry of this church, children, youth, young adults, adults from all cultures, from all backgrounds. Lord, grow your church, we pray, and may you be glorified through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.